they are and what they do. As every politician, right or left, democratic or dictatorial, recognizes, by arguing his case, by appealing for support, and by worrying about consent. And the freedom of men and women in itself is inalienably moral or responsible in character, directed at what each of them feels to be the good. Also recognized by every politician, right or left, who in appealing for support argues that his view represents justice, order, and peace, and the general well-being, and the opponent's view injustice, self-interest, aggression, and so on. As Reinhold Niebuhr once remarked, the hypocrisy of political life, the claim of every side in a political argument to be moral, when in fact it is not moral, is the unquestioned sign that all politics is suffused with the moral category. Hypocrisy, as he said, is the bow that sin makes always to virtue. The moral dimension of political life is very apparent in every age of political crisis, and so is evident on every side today. The moral health of a community is as crucial to its continuing life as are the viability of its economic institutions or its technical mastery of its environment or its engines of defense. Moral laxity within its fundamental institutions, for example, in its commercial and legal life, and moral injustice in economics and politics can be, as anyone who's lived in a difficult situation knows, as virulent a disease threatening the existence of the community as can be the loss of its raw materials necessary for its survival. History, both in its creative and in its self-destructive phases, is incomprehensible without this moral dimension, and its developments are not to be understood without moral assessment of any community's life. One can see the importance of this moral dimension illustrated clearly in the recent sense of moral alienation from our culture's life that suffuses those excluded from its life and has suffused the youth of our time. With the latter, that moral alienation was the major ground for their protest and their political participation. They did not find the culture merely inefficient or unaesthetic, though it is both. They found it rather evil, unjust and cruel, and therefore worthy of death as well as in fact decaying. There is here a moral condemnation of historical reality and of the persons active in it. Apparent, however objective the intention or claim, as for example with the Marxists, wherever exploiters, racists, or imperialists are mentioned. Self-interest is a category we can coolly analyze and coolly approve in social science. But when naked self-interest appears incarnate politically, at least on the other side, it rouses in all of us our moral sense and we find ourselves condemning. Moral judgment is thus intrinsic to serious political speech, as it is to all political activity. If a speaker speaks of injustice and discrimination, exploitation, or aggression without moral condemnation, if I were to do so here, he would be regarded as himself immoral, as having sold out to the other side that wishes to keep these things quiet. The same is true of conservative forces. They cannot but be moral in the defense of the system they love, and they demand the moral defense of it from all the leaders who satisfy them. Such a moral condemnation or moral defense of communal structures bespeaks at once a dimension of ultimacy in communal experience. It presupposes a vision or model of an authentic human being and of an authentic society. An authentic society in history, if we are on whose basis we condemn what we find before us. That model or vision of authenticity is obviously not here. It is not empirically derived, for it transcends the actual given in communal life. It is the possible, the not yet for which we hope. And that model is also ultimate in character. We do not think exploitation or racism or aggression only relatively wrong when we condemn it.
Wrong only in our eyes or the eyes of our culture or country, we do not see it as an ideology. To us, it is really wrong when we act politically on this basis. The condemnation, therefore, transcends cultural relativity and ideology, and so transcends historical passage itself. Such moral judgments in politics are based on a model of humanity and of an authentic world that is to us ultimate in character. Else we are not moral in our reaction. Political conscience is never for the man who experiences it a relative social phenomenon, though he may feel that way about the conscience of others. It is for him the sacred, a call he cannot refuse, and its object, the new social world that is his goal and standard, is the ultimate goal of historical process itself. These visions are utopias on the basis of which we judge what is politically, that ground our moral judgments, are not only for us sacred of authentic value, they also have a place in reality or in being itself when we make these judgments. No political action is possible unless what is regarded as authentic and good is also regarded as most real, as the not yet that will be, as the fundamental grain or texture of historical process itself. Thus, while the object of hope in politics may not be yet actual, that object must itself be felt to be grounded in the existent, in the actual, in what is really possible and promises thus to be real. This has certainly been the strength of Marxism and the certainty of its hope, based on the objective dialectic of history that characterized ultimate historical process itself. This need for hope to be grounded in ultimate actuality does not prove the existence of God, though it certainly suggests it. For hope might in the end be vain in a directionless universe, but it shows that historical and political life point inevitably to a dimension of ultimate reality in being, as well as a dimension of ultimate value. For this reason, in modern experience, where few official gods are to be dealt with in politics, religious commitment and faith appear, and so idolatry has been virulent, primarily in political forms. The gods of our time have largely been the nations, the classes, and the social systems, the communities in which modern men historically exist. And the language of myth and of religion has been most pervasive and powerful in our modern life, especially in American life, insofar as we participate in contemporary political experience. Political experience is thus unavoidably religious and therefore theological. It exists within a horizon of ultimacy. Political judgments and actions are engendered by a sense of transcendent judgment and enlivened by a transcendent and future hope. But politics is also ambiguously religious. Religion is an inescapable element to historical and political life, as I have tried to show. But religion is infinitely risky, in the civic realm as in the church realm, as we well know. Religion always injects the demonic as well as grace into historical life. For the call to authentic action in each of us in defense of a system or in order to bring in a new system is only partial, and we corrupt it as we seek to embody it. The judgments we make on our world and on our political opponents are partial judgments, stemming from our own self-interest and fear, as well as from the voice of conscience or the voice of God. And the vision we seek to realize or to defend in history is never as ultimate, as universal, as healing for all men as we are inclined to claim. As a consequence, if we understand this political call on us, this condemnation of the other and of the new world to come as too simply religious, as themselves ultimate or final, as themselves the voice of God in our own communal heart, then again the demonic has appeared, this time in our history. The deepest mystery of political history is not merely that it exhibits an ultimate dimension and so is religious in character. The deepest mystery is that the demonic in history appears precisely for that reason and also through us. In claiming too quickly that our own future embodies God's ultimate future or the future of history, we ourselves can postpone that future. One may say the history of American life is this tragic account, as have revolutionary and conservative forces before us. This claim to ultimacy of our normal role in history is the character of America in its own whole history, and the problems, the infinite problematic that has developed out of it, is in part the result of that claim. A true theological politics and one of the functions of the church in the social community, then, is not only to support the values of that community, but to point to this ultimate danger of political life, that is, to provide a demythologization of the claims of political life, to demythologize that political life, and to effect a division between the social aims of mankind and the ultimate aims of God, as well as to effect their union. For the call to us all in society is fragmentary. Those who are called, as Isaiah knew, are partly unclean. And so the condemnation is on us and on our own community and its future, as well as on the rest of the world and the world's past. The real object of our hope must be on the divine creative work that transcends our powers and our acts and completes them, and not only on our own activity. Thus, the demonic character of even moral political action leads to the transcendent as the only creative form of ultimacy in political and historical life. Meanwhile, I have tried to show that at every fundamental level of history and so of political life, at the levels of our being and security, of our meanings and our way of life, of our moral judgments on and in history, a dimension of ultimacy, a vision of what is sacred and ultimately real, appears as the basis of all communal experience. Because of this dimension, all politics has a religious character. And because of this dimension of even secular political experience, Christian preaching and Christian theology has an immediate and a necessary social relevance. The community will be religious. The community will have its own gods. Unless we preach for and against that, we will not be doing our task under God. In this sense, the function of the prophet in the Old Testament as dealing with the communal history of Israel is our function as well. Thank you.
Send us forth, our Father, with gratitude for the gift we have received from Thee through Thy servant. And as the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may our thoughts and deeds be acceptable unto Thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.